Know me. I'm the pastoral intern at Grace Church, and I have the pleasure of preaching today. So, whenever I get to preach, that means we're going to be in the book of Colossians. And today is no different. So today we're going to be in Colossians chapter 1. We're going to be working through verses 15 to 23, which I think might be one of my favorite passages in the New Testament, maybe in the Bible, just because it gives us such a high and wonderful view of Christ. So that's where we're going to be. Our passage for today urges us to consider the greatness, the majesty, the regality, or the kingliness of the King of the universe. Lifting our eyes to him, Paul urges us to be encouraged as we look to him who is the King, the Creator and Lord of all, and who was the Savior of sinners through his own death and resurrection. So how do I remember this? Well, I say he is the regal reconciler. A little alliteration for you. So regal, he's the king. Reconciler, he's bringing peace. He's the king of the universe through whom and for whom all things exist, and yet he is the one who humbled himself by becoming a man and dying on a cross to save wretches like us. So that's where we're going. But first, let's pray, and then we'll read the passage. I'm going to read from verse 12 all the way to 23, but first, let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the grace you've given us in Christ, that we can come to you, come before your throne of grace, and receive mercy, and not just judgment for the wickedness and the evil that we've done. Lord, I thank you for that tremendous privilege. Lord, I pray that you would help us to cast our eyes upon Christ. You allow us to see and behold him and to know who he is and just be astonished at how good and great he is and you are. Lord, we ask that you help us in this. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So this is our passage, beginning in verse 12. Paul writes to the Colossians in chapter 1, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. That is our passage. Isn't that sweet? All right, so our portion of scripture for today, verse 15 to 23, really connects itself to verse 12, which is why I began there. There, Paul is telling the Colossians what he's been praying for them. He's been praying that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding so they would walk in a manner worthy of Christ. And he says, walking in a worthy manner constitutes these three things: bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to God's glorious might, and third, that they would be giving thanks to the Father who has qualified them to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So that last prayer request, that his readers would be giving thanks to the Father, is where we'll begin. Paul is praying that his readers, the Colossians, and we who are believers like them, would be thankful to God the Father because he has saved us. Paul wants us to pull up a lawn chair and soak up the warming rays of God's amazing grace. Paul prays that we would be thankful to God because he has, according to verses 13 and 14, delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, peace, hope, life. This passage is about beholding Christ, wondering at his greatness and grace, and being thankful. And Paul seems to think that while we're giving thanks to the Father for his salvation, we also should spend some time praising the Son. He is the King. The kingdom of his Father's beloved Son is his. And it's into his kingdom that we've been transferred. And it's in Christ that we have redemption. So Paul, in these next six verses, gets out his watercolors. He gets his canvas ready. And he's going to paint us a beautiful picture of who Jesus Christ is. He is these three things. And these are the points on your outline, which, if you're looking at the outline and you're intimidated, don't be. I just gave you all the information so you don't have to write it down. But our big points are these three things. One, Christ is King. Second, Christ is Lord, or he's master over all things. And lastly, Christ is Savior. So as I said earlier, if you want to smush those all together into two words, he's the regal reconciler. That's how I'm remembering it anyway. So that's where we're going. That's the plan. Now we're all on the same page. So let's get after it. Paul goes right into it in verse 15. And he says there that Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So the first thing he says is that he's the image of the invisible God. Now, what does he mean by that? Man, maybe you read that and you're like, what does that even mean? Good grief. It means that he is the visible manifestation of everything that the Father is. It is in Jesus Christ and in him alone that God, who is otherwise invisible, is made known to us. Everything that the Father is, Jesus Christ is also, but with one exception. Jesus is not the Father, and the Father is not Jesus. But they are both truly God. God has existed from all time, eternity past, to eternity future, as a triune being. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are three distinct persons who nonetheless share the same singular and undivided essence of God. They are three and yet one, and one and yet three. The Father and the Son and the Spirit have always existed in this way. They are eternal. So human beings, unless you're something else, do not exist in this way. And so for us, this is pretty hard to wrap our minds around. But this is how God has revealed himself to be in the Scripture. This is who he is. So when Paul writes this, he's reminding us that Jesus Christ, the King of the kingdom, is not just a man. Oh, no. He is everything that the Father is. He is truly God, and he's truly man. Now, I'd endeavor to illustrate this point for you, but every time we try to illustrate the Trinity, it falls short, it fails, and you instantly become a heretic. So not wanting to do that in front of you today or ever, I'm going to not do that. But just know that I want to do that for you. I just can't, okay? So in summary, God is spirit, and as such, we cannot see him. But Jesus Christ, God the Son, Jesus Christ the King, became a man so that he could reveal the otherwise invisible God, so that he could reveal his greatness, his glory, his grace, his holiness to us mere creatures. So say you're out in the wild and somebody comes to you and says that they can't believe in God because nobody's ever seen him. Well, tell them that they're wrong in a loving and gracious way. Tell them that loads of people have seen Christ. They've seen God the Son. Though all of them are now dead, they left behind plenty of documents to verify his very real existence. Jesus Christ, God the Son, the King, came. and he was. Even secular historians record his existence. There's so much evidence out there. Christ came to reveal the Father. He is the image of the invisible God. Okay, so that's the first thing that Paul says about him. He's the image of the invisible God. Now, second, he says this, that he is the firstborn of all creation. Okay, here's another phrase that to our ears might sound a little puzzling. What does it mean that he's the firstborn of all creation? Does that mean that Jesus was born? That he was created? Thankfully, it does not. What it means is that Jesus is the firstborn in the sense that he has the rights to all things. He is supreme. He is top tier. He is the one who is in control of all creation. It all belongs to him. He is also first in that he did exist before creation ever was, because it was made through him. But Jesus was never created. He always existed along with the Father and the Spirit. So if you're in Iowa, where I'm from, if you're the firstborn son, you get the farm, okay? But if you're the firstborn son, if you're God's only eternally begotten son, you get all things, not just the farm. You get all things. So in summary, for our first point that Christ is the king, we have these two simple points, which will be elaborated on in the next point as well. But Paul's told us that Jesus Christ is the king of the kingdom into which we've been saved by the Father. And he's told us that he is the image of the invisible God. Everything the Father is, Christ is. And second, he's told us that he is the firstborn of all creation. All things belong to him. Okay, so we're starting to get a picture of who this Christ is, and now Paul is just gonna go on a tear. He's gonna tell us all sorts of things. And this is where there's seven different items that he says, which are under this second point. So I'm pretty excited about this, but don't worry, many of these points are short. So next, Paul will show us that Christ is not only king, but true to his identity, he is also the Lord or master of all things. He tells us about this in just an astonishing way in verses 16 through 18. And this is, I guess, my challenge for us is, now perhaps this is not how we often think. Well, actually, let me just read it first, then I'll ask you this, okay? So this is verses 16 through 18 again. I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm all excited. He says, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." Okay, now back to my question. Now, perhaps this is not how we often think of Jesus in this high and exalted way. Maybe in our mind, he's just a nice guy, somebody who's gracious to us in our weakness or in our trouble. And those things are true. Jesus is incredibly gracious and kind, and he's even been made a man so he could be gentle and meek. However, he is also always unchangeably king. He reigns as the supreme king, not over a small kingdom, but over the universe. It all belongs to him. He's the master of it all, and he does that while also being gentle and lowly to his people. So he's always both. He's never either or. He's always the conquering, reigning, supreme king, but also one who is able to relate with us in our weakness and who is merciful and loving and kind. So let's look at that a bit more closely. So now, if you're following along, we're at number one, that beginning at verse 16, Paul says, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth." That's where we're going. First, Paul states that he made all things. That's so inclusive. What's not included in all? Nothing. He made everything. Nothing is left out. Listen to Paul going to tear in the rest of verse 16. He says, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." So by him everything was made. Not just the things that we see, but also the unseen created realm. These things which Paul alludes to, which we don't even fully have the capacity to understand, thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, these spiritual entities, regardless of what it is, all things were made through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ is the one who, according to the will of God, is able to create something from nothing. Now imagine nothing with me for a moment, okay? Use your sanctified imagination. My mind always goes to like some inky blackness, but even that's something. When life gives you lemons, you make lemonade, but when the Son of Man had absolutely nothing, he made everything. All things are made through him. Can you imagine the power of one who's able to do that? And second, did you notice that at the end of verse 16, it says that all things were created through him and for him? Not only were all things made through Christ, but they were made to exalt and glorify him and be submissive to his purpose. Everything works towards this end. Even the evil that Christ allows to exist in the world is being used for his glory. His enemies in the final analysis will be nothing more than a nice footstool for his feet. Christ, the Lord of glory, will get all things to praise his name because he's the master of them all. Third, this passage going on in verse 17 says that, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's before all things in the same way that he is the firstborn of all creation. He's first in supremacy. He and he alone is the Lord over all things. He doesn't share his authority or dominion with anybody. It's all and only his. Fourth, it says also in verse 17 that all things hold together in him. Christ's lordship is so comprehensive that Paul writes that it is by the power of our Lord Christ that all things hold together. Not only is he the king of the kingdom, not only is he its Lord, not only do all things exist through him and for him, but he actually holds all things together by his own power. Oh my goodness. That's wild. But it just keeps going. In verse 18, it says, and he is the head of the body, the church. In this next chapter in Colossians 2:19, Paul writes that it is from the head of the church, from Christ, that the body, the church, is nourished and knit together in its joints and ligaments and grows with the growth that is from God. So as its leader, Christ the Lord, mind you, remembering who he is and how much power he has, is the one who shepherds and nourishes the church with the power of his own resurrection life and the power of his own creative ability. That's you and me he's nourishing, brothers and sisters. Being led and nourished by him through whom and for whom all things exist and in whom they hold together. It's like we're in a storybook and somehow we've been adopted by the author of the book, who has written themselves into the story. And as the author, they have complete and unfettered authority to do whatever they want. He can do whatever he pleases. We've been adopted by the author of the book of the story that we're in. Do we understand the amazing power of God, the author of life? He's the one who's rescued and redeemed us and who leads the church. We have our life in his. Isn't that boggle the mind? But it continues. In verse 18, it says that he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Not only is Christ the head of the church, he is also the firstborn from the dead. This means that he is the first of the new creation. He's risen from the dead with an imperishable life, and he will never die again. Now, he's not the only person who's been resurrected. Jesus and even the apostles resurrected people from the dead, but now those people are also dead, okay? The people who saw Jesus resurrected from the dead, they also are now dead. But Christ is not dead, and he will never die again. He is the beginning of the new creation. After God judges the world, he will restore all things and make them new, spotless, perfect, never to be tainted by sin again. And Christ is the beginning, the first fruit, the first ripe grape of that new creation. He leads the way. And lastly, number 7, why? Why is he preeminent? Why is he in control? Why do all things exist through him and for him? Why does he hold all things together? Why is he the beginning of the firstborn from the dead? So that, verse 18, in everything he might be preeminent. Preeminent. In other words, Christ would be Lord over all things, over everything. You see, there's not one square inch, not one millimeter, not one plank length in the universe where Christ is not Lord. Nor is there a being in the spiritual realm who can escape from his dominion because they have the root of their existence in the one who made all things. He is the master of all things. Christ is Lord. I would encourage you to go read the end of Revelation when King Jesus finally dispatches Satan. It's just with like one word. He just casts him forever into eternal destruction. There's no fight. There's nothing that happens. It's just absolute slaughter and punishment. That's the power of Christ. It's not like he's on the same plane as Satan and his henchmen. No, no, no. He is king and he is Lord. And his authority is unlimited. And we've all been made by him. So in summary, let me recap this for you real quick. So far, Paul has shown us that Christ is the king of the kingdom of God and that he's also the Lord. He's the master of all things. And so let's recap our list. Christ the Lord made everything in heaven and earth. Second, all things exist through him and for him. Third, he is before all things. Fourth, all things hold together in him. Fifth, he is the head of the body, the church. Sixth, he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And seventh, this is also so that in everything he might be first, preeminent, that his lordship would know no bounds. Whew. So is this how you think of Christ? Do you know that as king of the kingdom, all things exist through him and for him? Said differently, all things exist for his glory, for the magnification of his greatness, which, by the way, how can we ever measure his greatness? Beyond me, it'd be a study for eternity. All things are to be used one day and will be used to paint, sing, and proclaim the greatness of Christ the King to the whole creation. Do you know that in this passage, you're a thing? That you exist through Christ and you exist for his purposes and for his glory? Do you know that you're made by him intentionally to be a bearer and proclaimer of his glory? Isn't it astoundingly foolish to do anything else? Knowing the scope of his power and authority and dominion, and we say, you know, no, I'm actually going to do my own thing, you know? I know you're like the king and lord of the universe and stuff like that and invisible realms, but I have this really cool idea to magnify and worship myself. That's going to go really well, I think. No, that's so foolish. We should not do that. Who would line up to be his enemy? Don't you think it would be difficult to be the enemy of the one who literally holds your atoms together? That's kind of an unfair advantage that he has over you. But the silly thing is that we all do this. We all do it, and we probably do it every day, every hour of every day. We all turn from God in our sin and become his enemies apart from Christ. Indeed, according to Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, on Christ, the iniquity of us all. And so, this is where Paul would have us sit and reflect for a moment. We've been transferred into this king's kingdom. And wow, what a king he is. A king like none other. the master of the universe. But because of the rebellion that we have native to our hearts, if we don't know Christ, we've been rebellious to the king. We've been treacherous. We've been haters of him. And so we need our third point. We need Christ to be the Savior, and praise God, that's exactly who he is. So let's look at now verses 19 to 23. This is the last point. Paul, having shown us that Christ is king and that Christ is Lord, now shows us that Christ is the Savior. He begins his explanation in verse 19. There he says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." This means that the fullness of righteousness, wisdom, power, and every blessing reside in Christ. Christ has all the resources and power of the triune God, and it is the will of the Father that we should receive such blessing and power through Christ alone. We receive this blessing through him. He connects us. As Carl said, he holds the door open to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. We have this life blood. In John 15, it says that Christ is the vine and we are the branches attached to him. We receive every good thing from him because the fullness of God is pleased to dwell in him. In verse 20, he goes on, "The fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things, making peace by the blood of his cross." To reconcile something is to bring it back into a right relationship. It is to settle or resolve a division. Christ is the one who made everything, and he's the one for whom all things exist, and now he is the one through whom all things are being reconciled to the Father. There is no other way to be joined to God apart from Christ. No other way. The world will try to have you think that there's all sorts of ways to connect with God. We were speaking this morning about how people have all sorts of spiritual beliefs and they don't know where they got them from. They just absorbed them from the world. Well, that's no way to connect with God. It's only through Christ and Christ alone. And he's reconciling all things to himself. But don't think that this passage is teaching universalism either. It's only those who profess faith in Christ to be their Savior who will be saved. But how does he do it? That's what we want to know. How does he do it? In verse 20, we also have the answer. Paul says, "God reconciles us by making peace by the blood of his cross. We have peace with the Father through Christ's death upon the cross. Our division and rebellion against God is reconciled only by Christ's death on our behalf. He died the death we deserved and gives us his perfect resurrection, spotless life." But why does this have to be? Thankfully, Paul just keeps giving us these really nice words to work with. He writes so perfectly. In verse 21, he answers that question and says, describing his readers and us, "And you," that being us, "who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." Let's stop there. Paul is simply describing our sinful rebellion against the king. We were hostile to him. We were his enemies. We were doing evil deeds, and our minds were full of wickedness and filth. Now, if you're still in the king illustration mindset with me, we were not like Robin Hood, who was a rebel for a good cause. We're rebels against the King of Glory, who is perfect in all that he does. There's nothing that could be said of us that's good as rebels. We deserve the punishment. We deserve the gallows. And apart from Christ, whether we stated it out loud or not, our actions proclaimed that we hated God. We hated the King and we hated the Lord of the universe. We knew that all things, including ourselves, exist to glorify him, and rather than that, we chose to spit in his face, figuratively, and worship ourselves. God says that he will punish rebels forever by condemning them to hell. Because of sin, we're all on death row awaiting judgment. So how then can we possibly be saved? In the body of his flesh through death. Well, verse 22 contains the glorious answer. Beginning in verse 21, Paul writes, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." The answer is that God is the one who reconciles you. He brings you back. He stamps out your rebellion. He takes you off death row and restores you. And it does it all through the death of Christ because he loves you. We are not able, nor will we ever be, to save ourselves. On our own, of our own efforts, we cannot make ourselves right with God. We cannot reconcile ourselves to him. Rather, the King of glory, the Lord of the universe, comes to us and rescues us. He humbles himself and takes on a human body and nature. He lives a perfect life amongst us, and being falsely accused, he dies for us. Why? Well, for his glory, of course, but also that the penalty of our sin would be removed. God's wrath for our evil would be satisfied, and so that we would be reconciled to him, that we'd brought back into unity, into oneness with the Creator of our souls and being. Not just to appear before him, singed at the hem, having made a close escape, but to be presented before him, holy and blameless and above reproach, without a fault, not because of our own goodness, but because of Christ, who has redeemed and shed his blood for our souls. So we're not like Rapunzel in the tower, you know? We're not some very fine princess with refined music tastes who likes cucumber sandwiches and who happens to enjoy Baroque art and is simply awaiting rescue by a worthy suitor. That is not us. No, 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 no. We are like those who frequent dens of vice. We are covered in shame with eyes that strain in the light. We've got mouths like sailors. We can't walk straight. Our hearts are inflamed with lust, and our chief delight is to sear our conscience with more sin. We hate God and would rather delve deep down into any sinful passion than acknowledge his kingship. We are not like Rapunzel. We are dead in our sin. That is our condition apart from Christ. But God, because of his great love for us, sent Christ to redeem us. 1 John 4:19 says that we love because he first loved us. He made us alive when we were darkness and death. He gave us forgiveness and life in Christ, and he does it through the cross. But you might ask, how do we receive this forgiveness and life from Christ the Savior? We receive it by faith. Faith means that we believe God and bank our lives on him and his word. We put our trust and our hope in the fact that Christ alone can save us. We trust Christ like we might trust a parachute. It's him or it's nothing. A parachute with no reserve. Just it's him or it's nothing. We believe what he says about himself and about our sinful condition. We trust him and not the good works that we do to be saved. It's all about him dying in our place. Trying to save yourself according to your good works is like trying to climb to the moon on a rope of sand. It's my favorite. I just love it. It's impossible. We can't do it. When we come to Christ, we have to come with empty hands. Nothing in your hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. We trust him, and that's faith. And Paul ends in verse 23, he says, "If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which is proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." This is our exhortation to persevere in the faith. We do not want to be like those who betray the king after claiming allegiance to him. God accepts no Benedict Arnolds. Maybe that's an outdated reference, a couple hundred years old. But no traitors, no people who are turncoats. We don't want to shift from the hope of the gospel, the good news about salvation in Jesus. Paul encourages us to continue in Christ because really, truly, there is only hope for life now and forever in him. We were created to know, to glorify, and to enjoy the presence of the King of Glory, King Jesus, who is the lover and savior of our souls. So why would we do anything else? So in summary, allow me to restate the points that Paul makes about Christ the Savior. The fullness of God, the completeness of his glorious power, wisdom, and blessing rest in Christ, ready to be given to you, the church, those who believe. Christ came to reconcile all that he has made to the Father, making peace by the blood of the cross. And apart from God's grace, we are guilty rebels who, because of our rebellion, deserve punishment in hell. But praise God, he chose to reconcile sinners like us through faith in Christ alone. So Christ is King. He's Lord. He's Savior. He is royalty, and so he is regal. He is Savior, and so he is the reconciler. And so put together, he's what? The regal reconciler, the King of the cosmos, the one who redeems and saves. He's our only hope and our great joy. So will you have faith in him? Will you bank your life on Christ and on him alone? Will you trust in his salvation like you would trust a parachute with no reserve and no retreats? I pray that you would. Do you already know him as your very own regal reconciler? Praise God. Amen. May you be refreshed in remembering that through Christ, you are holy, blameless, and above reproach before the throne of God above. You are his and he is yours. He will never leave you or forsake you. And I pray that you would experience the peace of the King, the shalom of him who loves you. I would encourage you also, if you're a believer, that for every look at your sin, for every rising emotion of guilt, that you would remember the cross of Christ, that you would cast your eyes often upon Jesus, who has saved you and delivered you, and in whose kingdom you now live and co-reign with him, or you will do in the future. Because he is so good, and his salvation and grace is so wide and broad. So in conclusion, our passage for today has urged us to consider the glory of the King of the universe. As we've lifted our eyes to him, Paul has urged us to be encouraged as we look to him who is the King, the Creator and Lord of all, and who is a Savior of sinners through his own death and resurrection. Again, one last time, I got to get it in. He's the regal reconciler, okay? The King of the universe, through whom all things exist, and yet who humbled himself to become a man and to die on a cross to save wretches, rebels like us. So I pray that as we rehearse the gospel, as we hear it again and again and again, that it would not become old news, but that as we behold Christ, according to 2 Corinthians 3:18, we would be transformed from one degree of glory to another. That we would enjoy Christ, we would be sanctified, that we would have more joy in heaven and in eternity than we would do now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word. Thank you for Christ, the King, the Lord, the Savior, who came for rebels and fools like us. Lord, thank you that through Christ, you have made us your very own children. Lord, I pray that you would grant faith where it isn't, that you would grow it where it is, that you would give us the trust to be honest with one another about where we're at in faith, and with wrestling with our sin and our flesh, and that you would give us peace in our glorious Christ. We ask this in his name, in whose all authority and power rests, and who and for and in whom all things exist. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.